one is awake. That's always a great way for a preacher to start. Well, before we begin and before we pray, as you heard, I'm going to do a little presentation on the archaeology of Easter. And that's on Wednesday night. And there are probably some things that you will have seen before in it. And I guarantee you that there are things you've never heard of before. And I can almost guarantee that because my buddy Tommy, who does presentations like this down in the States, messaged me last week and said, "Oh, do you have a Easter presentation? I've been asked to do this, and I don't have time to put it together." And I said, "Sure, yeah, I'll send you mine." And he got back to me. He said, "I had never heard of that thing. And if you want to know what it is, you need to come Wednesday night." So that's a teaser for you. So let's just pray here, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to dive into your word. Thank you for the record that has been left by these men who wrote under the inspiration of your spirit so that we could be guided. And so, Father, as we look at this very familiar account this morning, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see and to understand the things that are in it. As always, Father, I pray that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name and for his glory, I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, Reg began, and he started by talking about how if you listen to a preacher long enough, you start to pick up on the drums that he beats, those themes that he keeps coming back to again and again. I was sitting down here with Josh Scott, and Josh leaned over to me and he goes, "Yours is history, in case you didn't know." And so it's true, guilty as charged. Part of it is I love history, but part of it is I approach Scripture using what Bible scholars call the grammatical historical method of interpretation. And that is to say that it's important that we understand the grammatical, what it says grammatically, what the text says on the face of it, but to fully understand it, we need to understand the historical and cultural background to the text. Otherwise, what happens is we come to it with the lenses, some of these lenses Reg was talking about last week, the lenses of our Western 21st century preconceived notions. We see that at Christmas hugely, and we can see that even here this morning. So I believe history illuminates Scripture, and you're going to get a little bit of history this morning. And one of the reasons we're going to get a little bit of history, in addition to the theology, is I am convinced that the gospel writers, and John in particular, were writing for two purposes. One, to leave a historical record, but second of all, to show us the deeper meaning theologically of what's happening here. And we're going to see that as we go, as they continually point, and this fulfilled the prophecy, and this fulfilled the scriptures, that showing us those deeper theological issues that are there as well. We are heading into the Easter season. This Sunday, by the way, in most church calendars is Palm Sunday. And so just to catch you up to speed, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and they waved palms, and they hailed him king. Now we're going to get to the part that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the death of Jesus. Now, I'm not making light of the former, because it's important, but we've decided that we're going to focus on the death of Jesus this week, and, spoiler alert, he doesn't stay dead. We're going to focus on that next week, okay? And so that's how we are approaching the Easter season here at Island Bible Chapel. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 19. We are going to look at the account of the death and resurrection of Jesus this year from the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one online, or you can find one in the pew in front of you. And we're going to pick up at verse 16. Talking about Pilate here, it says, "So he delivered him," Jesus, "over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate," that's the Roman governor, "also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each of the soldiers, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did all these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, and then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had earlier come by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen clothes with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word publicly here at Island Bible Chapel this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at the crucifixion of Jesus. And anytime you approach a text like this, the temptation for me is to swing so far to the historical that we neglect or make light of the theological implications of it. And I don't want to do that. But at the same time, the temptation could be to swing all the way to the theological that we neglect the historical. And it's clear to me that in writing some of the specific details in this text, John is trying to leave for us a historical record. I mean, what does he say? It's like he's taking an oath. I'm taking an oath. I'm telling you, this is exactly, I'm testifying. This is exactly what I saw. And we believe when it says the person who's seen this is testifying, that's John speaking in the anonymous third person, as he does frequently through this gospel. So we're going to try and balance these two, because I think John does a masterful job of balancing the historical and the theological all the way through the text. Crucifixion in Roman times was something that they was capital punishment. They did it to criminals, obviously. Slaves could be crucified, Christians, foreigners, rarely Roman citizens. Roman citizens were granted special status within the Roman Empire. It's not to say there weren't some who were occasionally crucified, but by far and away it was largely non-Jewish people. After being scourged with a whip, as the biblical text tells us earlier, they were led out to be crucified. They would be led out to be crucified carrying their own cross, we're told here. And what that means is that they would carry their own cross beam, not the entire cross. We know that because the historian Plutarch tells us that this is how they used to do it. The other Gospels tell us that as Jesus is going out, at some point, presumably when Jesus has collapsed, Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service to carry it the rest of the way, and they arrive at Golgotha, which is the Aramaic form of the place of the skull. Now, you may be reading going, where's Calvary? I thought we talk about Calvary. We sing about Calvary. What's this Golgotha thing? Well, Calvary, if you didn't know, is the Latin for skull. So we get Calvary from the Latin translation, one of the first translations of the Bible, the New Testament. And so they go to Golgotha, place of the skull. We don't know why. It could be because there were lots of skulls there from the dead people who had been crucified. Some have suggested maybe it looked like a skull. There was a one place over in Israel that they used to like to point out that kind of looked like a skull, but that's the modern thing, and the face of it fell off a few years ago, so it looks nothing like a skull, and more importantly, it's nowhere near where Jesus was crucified. If you want to know how I know that, you can come Wednesday night. Sorry, another little teaser there for you. It says that he was crucified with two others. Now, the other Gospels tell us that they were, the word that's translated in Matthew is translated robbers. It's maybe not the best translation. Brigands would be a good translation. It's the word that is translated and applied to Barabbas, who was a rebel. So that's who is being crucified with Jesus. And we're reminded, I'm reminded, that Jesus, Scripture tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, we're told in Isaiah 53. And so we see, what we see here is this historical, telling us how he was crucified, where he was crucified, who he was with, but we see some of the deeper implications theologically as it points out again and again who Jesus is. His feet, we know, were nailed to the cross. His hands were nailed to the cross, likely through his wrists. We know that from history as well. Although they didn't always nail the hands or the wrists. Sometimes they just roped them there and left them to die. We know a little bit about crucifixion because in 1968 they were doing some building in northeast Jerusalem. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, you know that the layers, the streets we walk on today, are above the streets they walked on in Jesus' day. 15, 20 feet higher is the modern city of Jerusalem as opposed to the old city of Jerusalem. So when you are constructing things and starting to dig down, you sometimes take off the top of a tomb because it's at a lower level. That's what happened. And inside they found some ossuaries. Ossuaries are these limestone bone boxes. They're about this big, but this big, by this deep, and we'll talk about burial customs shortly here, but they would gather the bones of the deceased person, they would put them in these bone boxes, and they would be in the tombs. This happened in the first century. And on this particular one, there is an inscription, maybe you can see it. It says, Yehohanan, that's his name. And inside, they discovered the bones of a 20-year-old man, and he had been crucified, and they know that because the nail was still stuck in his heel bone. And when they analyzed it, they saw it was nailed through the side of his heel bone, and most scholars now think that probably what happened is, unlike the pictures you see today around Easter time where Jesus' feet are put one on top of each other and that little ledge part that they nail it to, likely what happened is Jesus' feet were pulled back to straddle the upright, and he was nailed through the heel bone on either side into the cross. Yehohanan's hands, there was no evidence that he had been nailed with his wrists, so likely he had been roped there. This is really interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, it illuminates what crucifixion was like in the first century. It was meant not just as a form of execution, but as a form of torture. If you wanted to execute someone, there were much faster, cleaner ways to kill someone than to do this. No, in the first century, they wanted to torture you to kill you, and they wanted to do it publicly because they wanted it to be a deterrent to other people. Moreover, this is really interesting because some critics have said, no, Jesus would never have been buried in a tomb. The gospel writers must have gotten it wrong. They were writing way, 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 way later than the actual events. They got it horribly wrong. No, Jesus died a criminal. He would have just been thrown into a criminal's tomb, likely nearby where all those skulls were. Except that now we have archaeological evidence that people could come and get the deceased, a loved one, and give them a dignified burial, even if they had been crucified. When someone was crucified, I mentioned that it was meant to be torture. They would sometimes, beyond the cross, there are ancient writings that say someone was on the cross for up to 4 days, dying slowly and in agony. Sometimes, unlike the illustrations that you see where they're way up high, they were actually relatively close to the ground, and there are stories of the soldiers bringing the dogs to bite and eat their feet while they were dying. This is torture that they are doing, and eventually the person would die, probably from a combination of blood loss, shock. Eventually, we believe asphyxiation. They would have died because they could no longer breathe. They wouldn't be able to push themselves up anymore to get another breath. In fact, we know from history, not just in the Gospels, but other writings, that they would come and they would break the legs of the people to hasten their death a little more quickly, so they couldn't push up anymore. Sometimes they would build a fire right at the base of the cross so that the smoke would come up, and as they were dying, they wouldn't be able to get a decent breath. They'd just be filled with smoke. This was torture. This is what our Lord experienced, and this is what the written record has been left for us. But I want us to know this. Hear me clearly this morning, this. As horrible as the physical torment that the Lord experienced was, I don't believe that's the worst thing that he experienced. And I don't, because one of the things that Jesus cried on the cross, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, is he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in history, that perfect, sinless Lord of all creation experienced our sin upon himself and experienced the abandonment of the Father. That's what caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? D.A. Carson wrote it this way: Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by his Father. For one who knew such intimacy, such abandonment must have been agony. In his cry of dereliction, the horror of the world's sin and the cost of our salvation is revealed. So we have this description of Jesus' death, Roman crucifixion, the torment of Jesus, the torture of him. And then we have the Pilate's inscription. I find this really interesting. They would often, when they let out someone to be crucified, they would wear this placard around their neck. Now, we're only told about the placard as it's affixed to the cross, but they would often, as they went, they would carry it around their neck, and it would have their crime on it. The Romans wanted people to know exactly what happened to you when you did each crime. And we're told that they put this over his head in Matthew. And what's really interesting is that there are a couple of levels happening here as we look through this. One is just at the basic level, it's just a description of the charge. Jesus is being crucified because he is the King of the Jews. At the simple level, that's the crime for which he's being crucified. That's what the Romans want everybody to know. But there's something deeper happening here, I think, and that's this. I think Pilate's getting a little revenge here at the expense of the Jewish leaders. And we get a sense of that in this text because the Jewish leaders are not at all happy with what Pilate has written. And so they come and say, no, don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. I don't think Pilate was happy at having been forced publicly into this, because the Jewish leaders had said to him, if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And so I think that this is a stubborn attempt of him to stick it to the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews of that day, but also maybe trying to regain some moral high ground that he had forfeited by condemning an innocent man. So there's a second level that's happening here, but I think there's something even deeper that's happening here, and that's this. Pilate's malice is serving God's end. I love it in Scripture. When man does something and God takes it and turns it so that we can see something. You see, in Pilate's malice here, God is letting everybody know that Jesus is the king. He is the king of the Jews. The identity of Jesus is the great divider in history. It is the great divider in religion. If you want to know what someone believes religiously, you just ask them about Jesus. Island Bible Chapel's mission statement says that we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It further states in our statement of faith that we believe Jesus is fully God, fully human. That orthodox, historic Christian belief about the identity of Jesus divides us from every other religion. This week I went and looked on other religions' sites, and whenever I say what another religion believes about Jesus, I try to give them the respect of quoting them. So these are from their own websites. This isn't a caricaturization that I'm giving here. Islam believes in Jesus. They call him Isa. They believe that he is a prophet, but that's all, a prophet. In Judaism, they acknowledge Jesus, but they believe that he is a teacher. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed and is a lesser god. Mormons believe Jesus is the Son of God and Creator, but he and the Father are two distinct beings, not one. They deny the Trinity. You see, when it comes to Jesus and his identity, that's the great dividing factor. And God, while Jesus is on the cross, uses Pilate's little sign to testify to everyone that Jesus is the king. And that is pretty amazing to me. The soldiers are gambling, and in this I see the humiliation of Jesus. You see, crucifixion wasn't just about execution, it wasn't just about torture, it was about humiliation. Did you know that most crucified victims were crucified naked? You don't see that in the pictures that we have today. We sanitize things, we clean it up. But they didn't just want to torture the person, they didn't just want to execute them, they wanted to humiliate them. There are ancient writings that describe the unspeakable things they would do to the naked people hanging on the crosses. And we're told here that they took Jesus' clothes. They took both his tunic, that Greek word is the chiton, that's the thing, the dress-like thing that they wore next to the skin, and that they also took his cloak, his himaton, that was the outer kind of cloak-like part to it as well. There's a good chance that Jesus was exposed naked on the cross. Now, you might recoil in horror at that. And I ask you, why is that any more horrifying than the crucifixion that he endured on the cross? It's not. And Jesus looks down and he watches people gambling, the soldiers gambling for his clothes as they did. Again, we're reminded that this was in fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 22, 18. You see, even in this minute detail that John is recording, he's pointing us to who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for, he says. And finally, we read about the people who were watching the compassion of Jesus. There's a list of people who are there. We're told about his mother, Mary, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. So we've got three Marys, and then the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That would be Jesus' aunt. If you harmonize it with the other Gospels, we believe that was Salome. And Jesus looks down, and he sees his mom. Can you imagine what that moment was like for his mother? And Jesus looks down and with great compassion and love takes care of his mom. And he says to this disciple, behold, you take her. And says to mom, you go with him. And from that hour, we're told, she did. It's very interesting that there is a tradition that Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. Why would that be? Well, because John, later in his life, moved to Ephesus, and the early church testimony is that's where he wrote his gospel and his epistles and the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation may be from Patmos, but he wrote these from that particular area, and it appears Mary followed him. Even dying on the cross, Jesus, in great compassion, is looking out at others. We have the crucifixion of Jesus. Then we have the death of Jesus. We see the sayings, the things that he said. If you're looking for something to do this week, might I suggest this? Why don't you take some time and go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just focus on the seven things Jesus says. They're very instructive. We've already seen one here from another gospel. My God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, Jesus is quoting scripture there, if you didn't know. I mean, I believe he's quoting scripture because the Pharisees had just quoted scripture to Jesus. And Jesus is quoting scripture. It's like this little scripture battle going on the cross. And it's all about the identity of Jesus. Jesus here says, knowing that all was now finished, verse 28, and to fulfill the scriptures, little amendment there, or little addition there, not amendment, I thirst. Jesus is saying that Jesus did this to fulfill the scriptures. Looks down, he sees this jar of wine vinegar there. He says, I thirst. Now, there may have been another reason for it. Jesus is going to say something else very important in just a minute. Maybe he wanted to wet his whistle. Maybe he wanted to make sure that everybody could hear the final thing that he's going to say. But don't miss the fact that Jesus is saying this so that we will know that it was done to fulfill the scriptures. Done to fulfill Psalm 69, 28:1. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. And then the last thing Jesus says as he dies, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I believe that this is the loud cry of Mark 15, 37, that in as strong a voice as Jesus could muster in that moment, in this loud cry, he cried out, it is finished. It's a single word in the Greek. He said one word. It is finished. That word implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies that something is completed. Obviously, it's finished. The job that he had come to do was done. But it implies more than that. It's not just complete. It implies something's been accomplished. Something important has been accomplished at the cross. You see, the Romans crucified thousands of people. And the only thing it really accomplished was, in their minds, justice, executing a criminal, and a deterrent for the people. But we're told that something important happened when Jesus died on the cross. That something beyond the physical, spiritually, happened at the cross. In 1 Peter 2:24, we read these words, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore wounds, bore our sin, was punished for us. We can be healed spiritually because of that. Colossians 1 tells us that God made peace by the blood of the cross. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you enter this world an enemy of God. That is not a pretty picture, but that is the clear teaching of Scripture. That humans used to have a right relationship with God, but that was fractured when sin entered the world through the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. We are all stained with that same sin. Our relationship, the moment we enter this world, is fractured too. And we need to be restored in our relationship with the Lord. And we can't do that on our own. So something amazing happened. God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have our relationship restored. Wow. Now that is love. Love personified. And we get to the testimony of eyewitnesses here. I love the fact that John just hammers at this. He who saw it's borne testimony, borne witness. His testimony is true. I swear I'm telling the truth, he says. And I'm telling the truth so that you will believe. There's a purpose behind this, so that you will believe. So that you too can have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have all these details of the eyewitnesses. It's the day of preparation. That's a Friday. The Jews asked Pilate to break the legs. We know this happened. The writer, Roman writer Quintilian from the first century stated that after crucifixions, the executioner did not forbid the families, the bodies of the victims for the burial after those bodies had first been struck or pierced. Lines right up with what we read in the Gospels. Of course it does, because the Gospels are historically accurate documents. And then we read that Jesus is already dead. They come to break the legs of the one rebel, and they break the legs of the other rebel, and they come to Jesus, and they don't break his legs. Again, fulfilling a prophecy that one of his bones would be broken. He was already dead. So just to make good and sure, one of the soldiers ran a spear right up into his side. And even in this little minute detail, blood and water flowed. It's amazing. Did a little research this week to see if this is medically accurate. It is. If you pierce the lungs and or the heart, out obviously would have flown blood, but a clearish liquid, either from a pleural, I hope I got that right, effusion. Seth, you can correct me later if I'm wrong. Or a piercing of the pericardial sac. Seth, I talked to him this week about it. He sent me an article from a doctor, Dr. Edward Williams, and this is what he said. He said, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated the right lung, also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensued his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. One of the things you'll notice in the Bible as you go is that they're constantly hammering on this theme of being eyewitnesses. They are eyewitnesses. Peter, we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke says he carefully investigated everything, including talking to eyewitnesses. All of this, by the way, lines up with secular historians too, who testify that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It all lines up. I would suggest we have accurate information here, and if we can trust what it says on the history, I would suggest we can trust what it says on the theology. This passage finishes with the burial of Jesus. Unlike the Romans, who cremated their dead in fires, the Jews would bury their dead. Here's a picture of a first century tomb inside and outside. It's not the same tomb, and nor is it the tomb of Jesus, but it's the best illustration, I think, this rolling stone tomb, which is in Galilee on the road from Mount Carmel to Megiddo. You can see it there. The tomb is in Jerusalem, and on the bed on the right, the burial customs were this. They would wrap the body with linen. They would anoint it with spices and perfumes so the body didn't stink. They would lie it. You can see the little bed on the right-hand side of the inside picture. They would lie it out on the bed, and they would let the body decompose for 1 year. And 1 year later on the anniversary, they would come, and in that climate, the flesh and everything else would be gone. Only the bones would be there. They would gather it up. They would put the bones in these bone boxes I showed you earlier, the ossuaries, and they would slit them in these little niches. That's how you can tell it's a first century tomb. You have these little niches where they would put the ossuaries. It was the burial custom of the Jews. We're told in the Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a little shroud, laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid in the book of Luke. We're also told the women who had come with him from Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and saw how his body was laid. The main point is everybody knew where the tomb was. Some have suggested, well, I just went to the wrong tomb. No, they knew which was the right tomb. And all of the ancient writings tell us that the tomb was empty. What do we take away from this? The first I would like us to think about is this. I would encourage us this Easter, receive the gift of Christ's sacrifice. I have done nothing to deserve it. In fact, the only thing I have done deserves death because of the sin that I've committed. And yet, we're told in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Something amazing happened at the cross. Jesus didn't just excuse us. He didn't just forgive us. That would be unjust because no penalty had been paid. No, instead he sent his own precious son to the creatures that he had created. We crucified him. And not only that, he bore our sin to take our place. And in this perfect plan of God's, God is able to remain just because the penalty has been paid, and yet is able to justify us, to forgive us, to make it like we've never sinned. An amazing thing happened. Jesus gets my sin. I get his righteousness. What in the world have I done to deserve that? Nothing. Nothing at all. So I proclaim to you today what the early apostles proclaimed, what we read in Scripture, that repentance and forgiveness of sins are available in Jesus' name, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. And so like Paul did when he went around, I would call you to turn to God in repentance and put your faith in Jesus. If you have never done that, today could be the day. But the second thing I want us to do is to remember the gift of Christ's sacrifice. This is a picture from the 2004 movie, The Passion of the Christ. In 2004, I took my youth group to see the movie in Sudbury. It's rated R for violence, and I got permission forms signed by all the parents. I remember sitting in the movie theater as the most realistic and brutal depiction of the scourging and the crucifixion that I think has ever been shown on screen took place. People weeping in the theater. One lady crying out, "Make it stop." And I wonder if people did that on that day too. Afterwards, we went out and we went out for coffee, and we were somber, and I asked the teenagers, I said, "Does anyone have any reactions?" And one girl said this, "I will never take communion the same way again." Jesus tells us to remember. "Come," he said, "to the table. Remember." He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We want to clean up the story. We want our fancy gold crosses. Don't do that. Look at the record of what happened. We can only have a hope of salvation because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Cling to this. It humbles us. I want to finish just with a song today. If you want to sing along, you can. It may be new to you, but I think it sums up what Jesus did for us.